The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1990. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
Join in turning to Revelation chapter 13. During the last election, there were a group of citizens that refused to vote unless the number of their polling station was changed. The polling place was numbered 666, and they refused to vote there. I guess they assumed that any votes cast in that numbered place would go to the Antichrist. Whatever, it shows the gullibility, even the superstition, that sometimes accompanies the study of the book of Revelation. There are people, I understand, who refuse to participate in electronic fund transfer because they're afraid the Antichrist is going to get access to their checking account. There are Christians who really believe that there is a giant computer in Belgium that has the names and finances of everybody in the world and that it's called the Beast. And that rumor has been going around almost as long as the one about Madeleine Murray O'Hare petitioning the FCC to get religious radio off the air. Even though the FCC has been yelling for years, that's not true. Every year I get at least three petitions for us to join in signing to counter Madeleine Murray O'Hare, and the FCC has received 8 million letters on the basis of that rumor, at 25 cents a shot. Imagine how many lunches that could buy your kids. What that shows is that Christians are vulnerable to rumors and to innuendos, especially when they have something to do with a book, the Bible, as mysterious as the book of Revelation. And it is amazing how much of the cult and the occult springs out of or finds its basis in this book of the Bible. As we look at Revelation 13 this morning and the mark of the beast, I want us to get a sane perspective on what this is teaching so that we will believe what God has to tell us and not believe what any nut comes along and tells us is the meaning of the mark of the beast. For those who are new with us, let me put you in the context in which we are in. Revelation 13 is prophecy of events that happen in the last 7 years of the earth's history, the period that is called the tribulation. I believe that Scripture teaches that the Christians of this age are going to be taken home to be with Jesus before that period, that we will not be here on the earth to experience what the tribulation causes others to experience. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 says this, "While they are saying, 'Peace and safety,' then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you like a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness." And then in verse 9 it says, "For God has not destined us for wrath." The Greek word is the same word that's translated tribulation. "But rather for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So I don't believe we're going to be here in the tribulation. But I still think that what the Bible teaches about the tribulation teaches us something about what it means to live in this world today. As we come to Revelation 13, these events not only take place in the tribulation, they take place in the last part of the tribulation, that period that is called the Great Tribulation. And that period is marked out especially by the presentation of a human being who claims to be God, who puts himself in the holy place of the temple as if he is God, and he demands that the whole world worships him. He's the one that is called the Antichrist. We studied about him 2 weeks ago in Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. But just as Lone Ranger has his Tonto, the Antichrist has his false prophet. The purpose of the false prophet is to capture the spiritual imaginations of the world and to bend them toward the Antichrist so that they worship him. And it's the false prophet who comes up with the mark of the beast. It's the false prophet whom we are introduced to in Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18. This passage tells us about the appearing of the false prophet and about what he achieves during the last part of the tribulation period. And then it tells us about his mysterious mark, what it's used for, and what it means. Let's look at the passage together. Revelation 13. First of all, we see the appearing of a second beast, like the first one, only different. Verses 11 and 12. John writes, "And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth." Remember, the first one came up out of the sea. And we look back in Daniel chapter 7, and we saw that as the prophet Daniel used that phraseology, that it was symbolical of being kicked up out of the mud of Gentile politics. This second beast ascends out of the earth. He is of the common people, one of them. And from this point on in the book of Revelation, he is never called a beast again. He is always designated as the false prophet. Flip over real quick to chapter 16, verse 13. When we get to the Battle of Armageddon, we find out it is instigated by demonism that springs out of what verse 13 describes. "I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and chapter 12 told us who that was. That was Satan. Out of the mouth of the beast, and we saw who that was, the Antichrist. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs." Let's flip over to chapter 19, verse 20, where we see the judgment at the end of the tribulation when Christ returns. And we read, "The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." So that description of the false prophet in chapter 19, verse 20, clearly defines him as the person that we're talking about today in Revelation chapter 13. But what we see in those verses is an interesting trilogy. In fact, it's like a demonic trinity. You've got the dragon, Satan, pretending to be God. There is the Antichrist pretending to be the Son. And there is the false prophet who gathers the spirits in order to accomplish his ends. An evil triunity imitating God. In verse 11, after he ascends, we see what he looks like. There is his appearance. "He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon." The word that is translated in our Bibles, lamb, is a word that is used particularly in the book of Revelation to refer to Jesus. It's an unusual word for lamb. So here is a prophet pretending to be Christ-like. And yet, what comes out of his mouth is satanic. And it just illustrates what the Bible says. Out of the heart, a person speaks. You listen to them long enough, you'll find out what they're really like inside. That's why it says a wise man keeps his mouth shut, then nobody knows what he's really thinking. So the false prophet is a satanic parody of the Lord Jesus. His authority is described in verse 12. It comes ultimately from Satan, but through the first beast, or the Antichrist. Verse 12, "And he exercises all of the authority of the first beast in his presence." I think the NIV says at that point, "for his purposes." But it literally means that he works these miracles literally in the presence of the Antichrist, as if it's a show, with the Antichrist being a host and the false prophet being the magician. So here the false prophet is playing Tonto to the Antichrist Lone Ranger, or probably better, he is playing Himmler to the Antichrist Hitler. And his purpose is to capture man's spiritual nature in order to bend it toward the beast. See, Satan is not an enemy of religion. In fact, Satan is the instigator of religion. He loves religion, any religion, except Christianity. Satan knows that we are created with the desire to worship with this gnawing of the noumena. But all he wants to do is capture that for himself. And when he can join that with a political system, then he has it all together. Satan loves religion. San Francisco Chronicle reported on February the 25th about an interesting gathering in Nicaragua. Communist dictator over that country at that time, his wife, Murillo, who happened to be the minister of culture, called a congress of witches and magicians, which President Ortega defended, saying that witches are good and that Christians should not be concerned. His wife justified delving into the occult sciences with these words: "In this context, we have invited important specialists to explain their experiences and the interpenetration of thought and magical practices that have occurred between the peoples of various countries." Here's a trial run of the false prophet's kind of dogma: magic and the occult together with a godless state, and man becomes the object of worship. As you know, the Louvre in Paris is one of the largest museums in the world. Recently, it opened a new exhibit, an exhibit that features Masonic emblems. And featured is a large glass pyramid at the front door. And it has 666 panes of glass. Must be something symbolical about that. According to the developers of the exhibit, they say that it reflects President François Mitterrand's passion for Masonic symbols, not to speak of his fondness of communicating with the spirits of earth, that leads him every year, druid-like, to celebrate the spring equinox by pounding a wooden stick on a certain hill in central France. President of a civilized nation communing with spirits, the occult, where he finds his source of power. That's what we're reading about here. Only it's 1,000 times worse than anything that's going on today. Today's just the setup. The worst is yet to come. And this second beast, this false prophet, achieves his goal of getting all of the world to worship the Antichrist. How does he do it? Well, verse 12 tells us, "He makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed." What's this fatal wound? We talked about that last time we looked at the passage, how it is apparently a death blow or an apparent death blow of the Antichrist. And the false prophet comes along and somehow works an apparent resurrection. Again, an imitation, a parody of what happened to the Lord Jesus. So he capitalizes on our desire to worship. And then he gives us someone or something to worship, this resurrected Lord who says he is God. Only the resurrection of the Antichrist is a miracle, at least an apparent miracle, without meaning. The resurrection of Jesus had meaning. During the years that I lived as an agnostic, I would love to have been an atheist. Only I had seriously studied in my college days, the resurrection of Jesus. And I had found out that it was a historical fact. That one truth wouldn't let me go, even though I would love to have fled the Lord at that point. The resurrection of Jesus Christ happened in history. But it was not simply a miracle of power. It was a miracle of holiness. Jesus came specifically for the purpose of dying. Dying for my sins. He was holy, completely without sin. God the Son. He didn't have any of his own sins to die for. He could die for mine. And when God raised the Son from the dead, it was not merely a display of his power. It was a display of his holiness. It was God's stamp of approval. Jesus is accepted. My sins are paid in full. God said, "I approve. Here is the Lord." So the resurrection of Jesus was a miracle with meaning. This apparent resurrection of the Antichrist is a miracle without any meaning. It may be a work of power, but it's not a work of holiness. But it is through that miracle that the hearts of the world are captured and pointed toward the Antichrist. And that miracle gives rise to many more wonders that increase the world's desire to worship the Antichrist. Those wonders are described in verses 13 through 15. Wonders worked by the false prophet for the sake of the Antichrist. Verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. What does that make you think of? Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal? Yeah, only the prophets of Baal couldn't do it. It took God's man to do it. And here is a parody of a prophet causing fire to come down out of heaven. Who else did it make you think of? Sure, chapter 11 of Revelation, the two witnesses, remember? They caused fire to come down out of heaven. Here we've got these guys standing apart from each other, each one causing fire to come down out of heaven. It's going to be a hot place to be. You know what it makes me think of? It makes me think of Moses and the magicians of Pharaoh. When God did his miracles through Aaron, threw down the rod, became a snake. Small snake, you understand? Wouldn't hurt you. A real snake. And then the magicians of Pharaoh did a trick and threw down their rods, and apparently they became snakes. And remember which snake wound up with the biggest bellyache? Yeah. Moses' miracles consumed the apparent miracles of the Antichrist. And that's what's going to happen during the tribulation period, the war between God's servants and the servants of the Antichrist. But the people follow the Antichrist. Verse 14, the false prophet is able to deceive people, all of those who dwell on the earth, because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. This image of the beast is very prominent in the rest of the book of Revelation. In fact, it occurs in almost every single chapter. It becomes the dividing point, the clear dividing point between those who might have followed God and those who worship the Antichrist as God. What does the image of the beast stand for? What does it do? Let me speculate, okay? This is guesswork. This is my opinion. This is not what the Bible says. I think it might happen this way. The Bible says the Antichrist establishes himself in the holy place of the temple, claiming to be God and demanding that everybody worship him. But obviously, he can't stay there all the time. He's got to eat and drink and do everything else that Antichrist has to do because he's a real human being. And so, like Nebuchadnezzar, he has an image made to himself. We saw Nebuchadnezzar's image this morning in Daniel chapter 3. That's a parody, a preview of what is yet to come. He has this image made. And the false prophet is able somehow to make this image appear as if it has come to life. Back in the day when John wrote the book of Revelation, this was a common trick of magicians at the time. Of course, people then weren't as sophisticated as we are today. We wouldn't be fooled by any of those kinds of things. They're simply using ventriloquist tricks. They made images and made them sound and look as if they were real. That didn't stop in that day. It carried through the Middle Ages. For instance, there have been discovered statues of Christ who wept before the people. And what has been found is they had little tubes that ran from a wall behind them through the foot and up into the eye ducts, and somebody was back there blowing water through as the image wept, as everybody else was amazed that the image was alive, that it was real. But you can imagine some space-age Houdini using all of the technology that we have available to us today, presenting some kind of image, maybe something hologrammed, maybe something like is in Disney World, in the Hall of the Presidents, these robot-type figures that seem to be alive, that walk and talk. Presenting that image to all of these people and saying, now, this is your God. Worship him. And I wouldn't be surprised if Jerusalem, especially the temple, becomes some kind of spiritual Epcot center during the tribulation for everybody in the world to come, just like the Muslims go to Mecca, come and see the Antichrist. Well, no, come and see the Christ. He's here. He's here. See Him firsthand. And the book of Revelation goes on to say that everyone who worships that image belongs to Satan and is judged by God. And we will see it repeated over and over and over again. How is it that people can be so tricked, intelligent people, by something fraudulent? Well, the basic reason is because people who don't have truth have to believe untruth. People who don't have the truth don't have any other alternative except the untruth. Someone has said people who don't believe in God will believe anything. And without a doctrinal base, without absolute truth by which to evaluate, how is anyone going to tell the false from the truth? Deuteronomy 13 warned us of such a thing. I'd like you to turn back with me to Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It warned people that if they don't have a grasp on doctrine, on God's revealed truth, then they are prone to be deceived by any miracle worker or wonder worker that comes along. Deuteronomy 13, beginning of verse 1, says this: if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let's go after other gods. See, the miracle proves that this one is God. Let us serve them. Don't listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. The Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him. You shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him, cling to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, etc. That passage warns us that it is possible that people can do miracles, apparent miracles, without those miracles being from God. In fact, this whole passage teaches us two very important truths. The first one is, not everything that appears to be a miracle really is. As Christians, we really want to believe in the supernatural, and we do. The problem is that that tends to make us gullible, so that anything that seems to be supernatural, we tend to fall for. We really like to believe that leg lengthening is a Class A miracle, and yet any chiropractor can do that. We really like to believe that people are receiving messages from God for other people to guide their lives. We like the security of that. But that can be imaginations of the heart instead of a voice from God. Not everything that appears to be miraculous really is. In fact, magicians tell us, Danny Corum specifically, a Christian magician, that the smarter a person is, the more likely he is to be fooled by magic. Why is that? Because he thinks, I'm too smart to be fooled. And then he becomes duped. When I was in college, I took a course in world religion. We had a man come to the class who was a religious leader in our city who could astound people with apparent wonders. And I remember in this class, I had never seen the man before. I didn't know him, and he didn't know me. He blindfolded himself several different ways, and then he had us write a question on a piece of paper and sign our names. And he took those questions one at a time and appeared to simply touch them. And then he called out our name and gave an answer to the question. I didn't know him, and I was astounded when he called my name and then gave me an answer. I can tell you, 30 years later, his answer was absolutely wrong. But it was astounding that he even knew the question. Then he invited us to join him in his church sometime. And he explained that his Jesus was another medium, like he was, only far advanced beyond other mediums of the time, and that he consulted with Jesus as well as two other spirits. And they gave him this power. They gave him direction for life. He was really a spirit medium. Today he would be called a channeler. And he was trying to sucker all of these people into following false gods in the name of Jesus. I pondered that for a long time. I knew the guy was good. I didn't know if he really had supernatural power. But I can tell you 30 years later that I have figured out how he did the trick. And it was a trick. But I'm not going to tell you, because it may come in handy some Sunday morning when y'all are bored stiff. But even though it appeared to be miraculous, it wasn't a miracle at all. And he was duping people of their money and of their spiritual fervor in the name of a false Christ. Now, one of the things the Bible teaches us is not everything that comes in the name of a miracle is really a miracle. The second thing that it teaches us, just as important, is that not every miracle comes from God. You notice in Revelation 13 that it says about the false prophet, he was given to do this. He was given power to do this. As if God actually allowed it to happen. But that doesn't mean that the miracle was from God and it wasn't drawing people to God. We have to learn to be skeptical as well as believing. The skepticism saves us from gullibility. If a miracle is real, then testing it will not destroy it. God won't be offended. Look, here's the empty tomb. Come in and see. As Jesus said to his disciples, here's my hands, here's my side. Put your finger there and see. If it's real, the body won't disappear. We need to test that which comes under the name of miracle. Because in the tribulation period, the line between religion and the state is going to be erased, and it is going to be erased by an apparent miracle-working being that seduces people to worship the man who is at the head of the state. And when the line between the religion and state is erased, then the state becomes the religion. And the leader of the state becomes God. That's exactly what is described here. And that's what leads to the mark of the beast in verses 16 through 18. Let's look at this mark. See if we can figure out what it is. Verse 16 tells us it's going to be universal. Everybody's going to have it. He, the false prophet, causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, free and slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Here is another parody. Remember, the Lord sealed His servants in their foreheads. But that was an invisible mark, visible only to God and to His angels. This mark is an obvious one. Everybody can see it. It's real. It's apparent. Frank Haydock told me this week that the technology for doing this is currently being employed, where you could actually have a small magnetic strip embedded in your skin. And medical people, for instance, could take a scanner like they use to read barcodes in a grocery store and scan that strip, and it could give them your name and your whole medical history. Bill Hamilton tells me that they're actually using this technology in the company that he works for. In that small strip could be embedded your name, your social security number, your history, everything that had to do with your life. It could be your credit card. It could be your driver's license. It could be everything you needed. There is a mark that everybody has. Verse 17 tells us the nature of that mark, what its purpose is. He provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark. That is, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So this mark is like a tax permit. It's a license to do business. It's your freedom to go into a store to buy groceries. It's your freedom to have a business, to sell, to make a living. Anyone without that mark will be economically excluded. And if the purpose of life is to buy or to sell, then certainly you'll want to get your mark, right? You see how the Antichrist uses the economy, man's desire to have, to live, in order to capture their loyalty, to capture their spiritual commitment. Verse 17 tells us that the mark can either be the name or the number of the name of the beast. How in the world can a name and a number be the same? That's very easy. In the Greek language, in the Hebrew language, they didn't use Roman numerals, 1, 2, 3, 4, etc. They didn't even use the other kind of Roman numerals, I, V, etc. Every letter had a numerical value. Alpha was 1, beta was 2, gamma was 3, delta, etc. So everybody's name had a numerical value to it. For instance, one of the graffiti from this time, actually written on a wall, I won't tell you what kind of wall, said something like this: Titus loves her whose number is 574. That wasn't her phone number, wasn't her social security number, that was her name. So you girls could go around either revealing or hiding your identity by using either the letters of your name or the number of your name. It is that combination of letters that add up to a number that gives us the mark of the beast in verse 18. The name of the beast adds up to a number. What is that number? Verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, not a god, short of a god, and his number is 666. So that number, 666, is derived from the combination of the letters of his name that add up to 666. Now, at the time that John wrote the book of Revelation, people may have thought of Nero. Nero was long dead by the time this was written. But the name Nero, at least in its Latin spelling, added up to 666. In fact, the name Nero, if you added Caesar, Caesar Nero, in Hebrew added up to 666. And very interestingly, Nero, who died, was said to have risen again. Sort of an Elvis Presley preview. Hey, look, there's Nero. We just saw him in Hawaii. But when John wrote Revelation, Nero was long dead. He is not talking about Nero. Who is he talking about? I don't know. The verse says, here is wisdom. I don't have it. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. I don't have understanding. No one has ever figured it out, and no one is going to figure it out until it is necessary for the tribulation saints to identify him. And when they need to know, they will know. And no one's going to know until that time. God has deliberately woven a mystery into Scripture. And when God has caused a mystery, there's no sense speculating. We'll never guess it. A lot of people are worried about it, though. When we were in South Carolina 10 years ago, our next-door neighbor came over to us one day and said, guess what? Guess what? The Antichrist is coming. How do you know? What do you mean? Well, I have a friend who has a friend who got her Social Security check. And she took it into the bank, and the banker looked at it and said, oh, we're not supposed to cash these this year. And he showed it to her, and there on the bottom it said 666. So the Antichrist is in charge of the Social Security system, and the banker said, next year they're going to use those checks. We said, what was the name of your friend's friend? Well, I don't know. What was the name of your friend? Well, I can't remember which one it was. Now, those kinds of stories have, in fact, developed a whole genre of their own. They're called FOFs, friends of a friend. And you can hear them about anything. You know, I had a friend who was driving along in Oregon, and there was a hitchhiker, and he picked up the hitchhiker, and the hitchhiker said, hey, you better stop because the bridge is out ahead. And the guy stopped, and he got out, and he looked, and sure enough, the bridge was out, and he turned to thank his friend, and the guy disappeared. Who was the friend? Well, I don't know. Well, who was the friend who had the friend? Well, I don't remember. But it was a friend of a friend. You can hear those friend of a friend stories all down the line. Because we want to believe. We gullibly fall for that kind of thing. But we don't need to. Whether the friend of a friend stories are true or not will never change one iota of biblical history. What God has said is true. And this is the only thing that's important that's true. So let me repeat what I started out to say this morning. The mystery and the danger of 666 is not for us. Neither the mystery nor the danger of 666 is for us. It may be a satanic play pentagram today, but it is not for the believer, the child of God. But there are two very important lessons from this passage for us. Let me spell them out for you. The first one is this. Look to God, not to the economy, to provide your reason for living. The hooks that the false prophet gets into people is their gullibility for magic and their love for money. And money becomes a chain by which the false prophet controls the world. The Lord Jesus warned us that before the coming of the Son of Man, people would be buying and selling, buying and selling, buying and selling, that their whole lives would be wrapped up in economy. And when we get to chapter 17, we will see that that is what breaks the heart of the world during the tribulation period. If our life is wrapped up in the economy, if you can hardly wait until Monday, till the mall opens, till you go back to work, till you get your check, then you are already participating in the mentality of the Antichrist. It's like the little cookie crumbs that lead Hansel and Gretel to the witch's house. Look to God, not to economy, to provide meaning in life. The second lesson is this. Trust the Bible, not your perceptions, to tell you what's real. The Word of God will not lie, but even my own eyes can lie to me. I lived for years thinking that that man at Phoenix College had supernatural powers. I was deceived. But even though I was deceived about his powers, I was not deceived about his doctrine. The Word of God said, even if a miracle worker comes and teaches another Christ, follow the Word of God, not the other Christ. 600 years before Jesus lived, people were fighting with this problem. And the prophet Isaiah wrote this, Isaiah 8, verses 19 and 20. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Do we need channelers? Do we need spiritists? Do we need cards and Ouija boards? To the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, no light at all. Let's pray. Father God, you know we live in a deceptive age. The powers of darkness are arising around us. Intelligent people are giving themselves over to satanic seduction. Lord, we don't want to be caught in that trap. By the power of the enlightening of the Spirit of God through the Word of God, Father, keep our eyes fixed on things above, not on things on the earth. And our hope fixed on the return of Jesus, not on any earthly achievement. Lord, let us live for you, not for the economy. And give us the boldness that we need to face this world of darkness and to be lights for Jesus' sake. We pray it in His name. Amen.